It's good to see all of you, and I see many guests in our midst this morning. A special welcome to you. We're delighted that you're here, and it really is our prayer that you would encounter God himself in this service today. God is here. If you've been with us over the last 6 weeks, we have been traveling this Lent to the cross with Jesus by trying to take off the sin that so easily entangles, to strip ourselves of those things that keep us from looking more and more like Jesus, which is the journey of the Christian life. We began the series many weeks ago now saying that, reading a little children's story, which says there are no such thing as dragons. But by the end of the book, the little boy recognizes that unless we acknowledge our dragons, the conflict keeps growing and growing and growing in our lives. And we've seen over this series that there are indeed dragons in our lives. And the biggest, the baddest, the ugliest dragons are the vices. Vices like pride and envy and wrath and lust. And today we're going to look at that fascinating little or perhaps big vice called gluttony. And we're going to begin by reading Genesis chapter 9 because we've been using Genesis texts for this whole series, seeing how much they speak into the contours and nature of the deepest sins that bind us. But I do confess right at the offset that this text is going to serve mostly as a springboard into a more biblical theological take of this vice of gluttony. So if you turn with me to page 8 in your Bible, we're going to look at Genesis 9, verses 1 through 4. Just four short verses. After Noah and his sons and his wife comes off the ark, 8 of them in all, God's going to say something about food. Beloved, listen to God's word. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth, and on all the birds in the sky, and on every creature that moves along the ground. And on all the fish in the sea, they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is always the danger in the Christian life that we will begin to think about our faith in super spiritual ways. That is, we will begin to believe that the deepest forms of true Christian spirituality are found in experiences and behaviors that are ecstatic, supernatural, outwardly impressive. This is the particular difficulty that Paul addresses in the Corinthian church, because a group of the believers there began to say to the other believers that they were more spiritual because they could do outwardly unbelievable things like speak in tongues, and they had the gift of prophecy. Some of them may have had the gift of healing. The problem, as Paul addresses, is if that is true, and those are markers of the deepest forms of true Christian spirituality, what does it say about most of us who don't have those gifts? Well, your spirituality is a little bit thin. Maybe the Spirit of God really isn't with you. But what if, sisters and brothers, according to Scripture, the deepest forms of true Christian spirituality are actually, in many ways, most of the time, the most mundane, the most ordinary, the most commonplace, the most run-of-the-mill, the most hidden in the closet kind of things imaginable? What if the deepest forms of true Christian spirituality consist in those things that are long obedience in the same direction and look like somebody helping a little one to tie their shoe, or or somebody else who doesn't have the dexterity to zip up their jacket or to care for somebody's body who cannot care for themselves? What if some of the deepest forms of true Christian spirituality consist in how we relate to food? What we eat, how we eat it, why we eat it, with whom we choose to eat it. What if God actually cares profoundly about how we eat, what we eat, and why we're eating it? The theme of food and the theme of eating is pervasive from the beginning all the way to the end of Scripture. God cares profoundly, indeed, about what we eat, how we eat, why we're eating it, with whom we're eating it. And the first thing that we can say about this is that God puts a beautiful, huge exclamation point over food, in affirmation. It is good. He wants you to eat and be satisfied. He wants you to eat and be full. Immediately, in Genesis chapter 1, after God creates human beings, God provides them with the gift of food. Immediately in Genesis 2, in the context of the creation of human beings, God creates trees that are going to be good for food and beautiful to the eye. They're going to be fully pleasurable. Immediately in our text, after Noah and his sons come out of the ark, as God's new humanity in the world, God immediately provides them with food. Immediately after Israel crosses through the Red Sea and is constituted as God's new people in the world, God is going to give them a litany of rules about food, about how to eat. The author of Ecclesiastes says that there is nothing better that we human beings can do in this world than to eat, drink, and be merry, for essentially, tomorrow we die. Israel's entire calendar is organized around feasts, around getting together with a large group of people and eating lavishly, eating super abundantly, in order to remember the great acts of God in the past. When the prophets of Israel talk about when on that day, the great day of the Lord, when God is going to act decisively to redeem Israel from her sins, to restore her fortunes, and along with her to restore the world's fortunes, the prophets envision a great, mighty, and beautiful banquet of all peoples. Also, the hills, they say, are going to drip with vintage wine and a super abundance of it. In the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene, of course, as the fulfillment of these promises. So in John chapter 2, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus turns a boatload of water into a boatload of vintage wine. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he's going to cap and conclude his ministry by sharing a meal with his disciples. That's going to become the best meal on earth that we know as the Eucharistic celebration or as the Lord's Supper. And all in between, Jesus is seen going to dinner with people, going to feasts, going to festivals, so much so that remember what Jesus was accused of. As the old King James Version puts it inimitably, he was a wine bibber and a glutton. Oh, Jesus loved to eat. He celebrated God's gift of food. The final vision that we give in the book of Revelation as we look forward to God's new creation, the new heavens and new earth, is what? Come, we are invited in chapter 19 of Revelation. Come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. In the very last sentences of the book before a warning, we are invited to come and drink freely of the water of life. You can't get a stronger affirmation of an element than that. To eat, to drink, to be merry. God wants us to eat and be satisfied. However, as much as Scripture affirms our eating and affirms the gift of food, it cautions us. It issues warnings to us because apparently our eating and the way that we relate to food now on this side of the fall can be incredibly disordered. Our desires are disordered. We see this both in narrative ways throughout Scripture, and then there's also some pretty straightforward straight talk in Scripture that warns us. In terms of narrative, immediately after Noah and his sons come off the ark, not only does God issue a regulation for how human beings are to eat, you may eat this, you may not eat that, which is a pretty good clue that our eating is going to be regulated lest it become out of control. And the same thing, of course, is going to come up in the Levitical law, right? Where Israel's going to get this panoply of different laws about what you may eat. Locusts are okay, but lizards are not. You can eat cow, but you can't eat pig. Interesting. God's going to regulate the way we eat. But then Noah, he comes out of the ark. You can imagine the turmoil he's been through, the tumult they have suffered. Yeah, maybe he was suffering from a little bit of stress, and he goes to find comfort in a bottle. And then his son Ham goes and uncovers his nakedness, which in the Hebrew mind can be a euphemism for something far darker than just looking on nakedness, but actually some sort of sexual activity, which would explain the weight of the curse that comes against Ham. And then a little further on in the narrative, we come to a figure called Lot, who's also just been through a tumultuous experience. And what does Lot do? Well, Lot lays down and he drinks a lot so that he becomes unconscious, and then his daughters use him to get pregnant for fear that there's no other man in the world because they've just seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The dangers of too much drinking are forecasted immediately in Genesis. But then also in delighting in food too much. Isaac started out so well. His father was a paragon of faith. But Isaac develops a taste for food, a taste for game. And there are indications in the text that he actually becomes a sensualist, a gourmand, or as the ancients used to say, an Epicurean, somebody who loves the delicacies of food. And it seems that he loses his spiritual fervor, which is why he favors Esau instead of Jacob, because Esau is wonderful at making the red stuff and going out and catching wild game and cooking it up just so. There are warnings. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who's so positive, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. He will say at the same time, this, blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time. For strength, though, and not for drunkenness. And then another wisdom writer in Proverbs says, do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Jesus in Luke 6 says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst now, for you will be filled. But then he says, and woe to you if you are filled now, for you will go hungry. And Paul in Philippians 3 probably issues the most severe caution of all when he says that some live as enemies to the cross of Christ, and the reason that they do so, among other things, is because their stomach is their God. Food, tremendous gift, but food, tremendous danger when we come at it with our disordered desires. The umbrella term that the church has given to all of the ways in which our relationship to food can be disordered is the vice of gluttony. Now, let's screw down on this just a little bit. What exactly is gluttony? Most of us, when we think of the glutton, think along the lines of Google Images. I did a search on Google Images, gluttony. The images are predictable. It's obese people sitting in front of obese plates. It's a Big Mac stacked on top of another Big Mac, stacked on top of another Big Mac, and a fourth one yet. Gravy is poured over the top, but not before the fries are put on the top. And then just to make sure it's good enough, there's chocolate sprinkles and chocolate syrup. And then somebody's trying to get their mouth around this. That is a prototypical image of gluttony. And most of us, right, when we think of gluttony, we think along the same terms. But you know what another image, according to Christian tradition, is of gluttony? It's a plate with one cucumber and one little carrot and one alfalfa sprout It's the person who has 15 dieting books on their counter, who is absolutely persnickety and fastidious about what they eat and when and how much, and is obsessed about caloric intake. Why? It's because gluttony is about excess, but not just an excess of the quantity of food. Gluttony is about excess and excessive concern with food in any number of ways. We're excessively concerned with food. As the ancients have said, there's five aspects to gluttony. The one is, yes, excess insofar as we eat too much. But then also, we might eat too daintily. You're way too concerned with the refinement of the food that you eat. Too sumptuously, you're way too concerned about the quality of the food that you eat. Too hastily, you love to just scarf it down without the appreciation for the food that you ought to have. And then finally, they said we can also eat too greedily. This is a social aspect of eating. We want it for ourselves rather than sharing the abundance and the goodness with those who are around us. It's excessive concern with food in any one of those five ways. And let me just illustrate some of the ironies here and some of the ways this fills out, rather than trying to give definitions of each of those. Yes, it is true. One aspect of gluttony can be where we love to go to the all-you-can-eat because we're not so much trying just to be satisfied, we're not trying just to fill ourselves up, but we're trying to stuff ourselves. But again, as I suggested, it can also be a form of gluttony if you are obsessively concerned with resisting food. We can be obsessed about our body image, and so as a byproduct, we become obsessed with how much food we're taking in. Rebecca Canondite de Young makes a very interesting comment when she says, you know, one other image of gluttony can be the person who drinks zero calorie Coke and chews zero-calorie gum, and eats food that makes them feel full, but we eat so that there's a lack of nutritional content. It's ironic. So the large person might be a signature or a sign that a glutton is in your midst, but also the guy with the rippled tummy, the hunk of burning love, may be a glutton. The girl who's fitting in to the zero or one or two or whatever size dress may also be the glutton. We need to recalibrate the way we look at the sin and the way that we have stigmatized certain body types in our culture. You may be guilty of gluttony as well. And by the way, Scripture is not concerned with fatness like we are in our culture and our obsessive concern about our body image. In fact, mostly when you read of fatness in Scripture, it is a sign of blessedness and a sign of gifting. So we cannot be superficial in the way that we assess these things. A third way that we can exercise our gluttony is well illustrated by C.S. Lewis when he talks about we can be too dainty or too sumptuous in the way that we like to eat. And he gives an example in his book, The Screwtape Letters. Perhaps you remember, if you've read it, it's a book about senior devils talking to junior devils and telling them how to get Christians from progressing in the Christian life, or maybe even to pull them back into the devil's camp kind of thing. And they're talking about one woman that they've been working on for a very long time. And she believes that she has overcome her sin of gluttony because she never eats too much. She wouldn't condescend to that kind of behavior. But then what does she do? Well, it's very interesting because she is an absolute tyranny whenever she goes over to anybody's house, says one devil to another devil. She is a positive terror to hostesses and servants. She is always turning from what has been offered to her to say with a demure little sigh and a smile, "Oh, please, please, all I want is a cup of tea. Weak, but not too weak, and the teeniest, weeniest bit of really crisp toast." "You see," says the senior devil, "because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her, She never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. The real value of the quiet, unobtrusive work which the devil has been doing for years on this old woman can be gauged by the way in which her belly dominates her whole life. Her belly dominates her life, not because she wants to stuff her face full of food, but because she's excessively concerned about the way and what the food that is coming in is coming in. Can we see this particular form of gluttony in our own lives? I think we can see it when we go out with somebody to a restaurant, and maybe it's us ourselves, and every single time we are capable of finding something wrong with that which is brought to us. The soup is too cold, there's a water spot on my fork, and so we send it back. I can see it in myself when my father, I didn't know it, I was gluttonous until I studied for this message, but I can see it now, when my dad came to my house 2 weeks ago and he brought a bottle of his homebrew wine. And I've become a wine snob. And so I said to my dad, I don't want your wine, I don't like your wine. And it was pure gluttony. Somehow my taste buds have become too good for my dad's homebrew. Who do I think I am? Right? It's in this vein that I remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus, when he sends out the 72, he says something fascinating to him. He tells him, don't bring a bag, don't do this, don't do that. And then he also says this, when you're invited into somebody's house and you sit down at the table, eat whatever's put in front of you. This is dominical. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. Eat whatever put in front of you. Don't be too fastidious when it comes to food. If the food and the quality is more important than the relationships around the table, I don't think Jesus is talking, by the way, about allergies and stuff like that. He's talking about all of the tons of scruples that people had about eating in the first century. Paul says the same thing. Just don't ask questions about where the food comes. Just eat it. If it was sacrificed to idols, do you really need to know? Do you want to know? We know the idols are not, you know, just eat it. A fourth and fifth way we can be gluttons, of course, is by eating too quickly. It's scarfing it down without an appreciation for what we're eating. But then also by eating too greedily. And this takes into account the social reality that eating has in our lives. Right, so an image of gluttony that is greedy eating can be seen in the third installment of The Lord of the Rings when the steward, if some of you have seen this film, there's a giant table spread out. It's got all of the lavish delicacies you can imagine. And there's a couple of hobbits who've been on a very long journey. They're skinny, and they love food too, and they love it in a very good way. But the steward is stuffing his face, and the juices are rolling down, and he doesn't offer anything to the poor, hungry hobbits. But we can identify this one in our own lives too. You know, this form of gluttony can be seen at a church potluck when I need to be the first one to get into the line because I want to get the best foods that are being offered there, or at least in my opinion, first. Or maybe it's when we go out for a second helping before people have even been up for a first helping. That's actually gluttonous. Or maybe, some of us are tricky this way, we take two helpings on our first plate and go and sit down. The point I'm trying to make here and that the ancients were making is that gluttony is a far larger phenomenon than we often give it credit for, and far more of us, therefore, are guilty of falling into this vice than we often give credit for. In fact, it is probably the case in the Western church today. It's probably the case that all of us struggle with gluttony in one form or another in our lives, and what that means is that we have a common problem for which we need a common solution. And I'd like to look at that solution for a moment, but before I do, just one other comment. Saints, among all of the vices that we've looked at, this vice, I believe, is the most difficult to assess and to actually determine whether or not we are participating in the vice of gluttony or not. It's really difficult to know. This comes out of precisely the fact that Scripture affirms food. It affirms feasting. It affirms the goodness of getting together and eating too much. It seems to affirm that. And at the same time, there's all of these dangers. But how do you know? How do you know when you are actually participating in the vice of gluttony? I mean, for example, right, with eating too much. Let's take that one. When I was tree planting, when I was 21, I ate 3 plates of food in rapid succession. I needed to, in order to be energized for the hill. Was it gluttonous? Or when a woman is pregnant and she goes up not once or twice or 3 times, maybe 4 or 5 times. That might be perfectly appropriate. Or when somebody is an athlete. Or when somebody has dietary needs. What about drinking? Is one drink too much? In certain contexts? And 3 drinks in another context is perfectly acceptable? Scripture never legislates what or defines exactly what drunkenness is. Does context matter? Does it matter who you're with? Indeed, is it possible that in certain contexts, one drink is too much? And in another context, like if you were at Cana on that day, that it would have been fine to drink a little too much. But what would that have meant? It's really hard. What about the beauty of food? God created it beautiful. So, a lot of you watch the Food Network. I read some people this past week that believe that those who watch the Food Network are necessarily gluttons because you are showing an excessive concern with the refinery of food. But where does the artistry come in? Where does the beauty and the joy of dealing with food come in? This is why I believe that how we eat, what we eat, this is an issue of deep Christian spirituality. If you can have this figured out, my goodness, it takes a ton of Holy Spirit-inspired wisdom to get this right. With reference to ourselves, not to mention making judgments about others, and I wouldn't really recommend it. Okay, so let's assume that all of us can at least admit that, you know what, it may be hard to assess, but I certainly have gluttony in my life. How do we kill it? How do we kill this last and final dragon we're going to look at? Let me suggest just a couple of ways. The first thing I believe that we need to do, beloved, is acknowledge and understand that this is first and foremost a spiritual issue. That our disorders with reference to food are a spiritual issue. Why do we tend to eat too much? Because eating is so incredibly comforting. Why do we tend to drink too much? It's because it's so immensely comforting. And sometimes we can go and seek our comfort in food rather than going to God. We can seek to find life by eating and drinking, or of course by abstaining from it. It's a different way of getting life, right? Because my body image and other things. But I'm trying to fill myself up. I'm trying to get life on my own. And doing it functionally, okay, not confessionally, I'll say Jesus is my savior, but functionally, food is my savior. My drink is my savior. My habits and delicacies are my savior. And this is why in our text, and the wisdom of God is looked at across the spectrum of scripture, God says to Noah, knowing his tendencies to want to fill himself up and overcome the turmoil and the angst and the static of his soul with drink, says to him, essentially, don't drink blood. What? Why not? The English do it all the time, right? Have you ever had black pudding? Why not? Well, because to the Hebrew mind, if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find that the life is in the blood. The blood is a symbol of life. Therefore, what's being said? Don't try to drink in life through food. It will not work. That is going to be a fullness that empties. Only God can fill you up. Not any pleasure in this world. This is why Jesus comes on the scene. What does he say? I am
and the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh, hear it, whoever drinks my blood, that one will have eternal life. Ah, yes, Lord, so there is one kind of blood that we can drink? Yes, my daughter. Yes, my son, there is. Drink my blood. Why? Because this is true life. The first thing we have to do is to recognize that gluttony is a spiritual issue and to turn once again, as with all of these vices, back to the cross of Christ and to find our life and to find our identity there, as with all these others. And after that, there's a bunch more things I think that will help. First of all, when we are eating, I think that we can pause to contemplate this biblical truth. Food throughout Scripture is a symbol. It's a signpost. If I can put it this way, food itself is a metaphor. Look what Jesus just said. I am the bread of life. They're eating bread, and he says, that's not the real bread. I am the true bread. And he says it historically too. He says, Israel, when it was in the desert, manna fell from heaven. I am the manna that fell from heaven. Yes, they thought that what was sustaining them was the food they were putting in their mouths. Mm-mm-mm. That's to get it backwards. You're mistaking the metaphor for the real thing. I am the manna that fell from heaven. In 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say? Jesus says, I am the rock that was in the desert. And you're going, what? Food is the metaphor. It is that which is to point us to the truth, which is God, because God is our life, once again. And what if we just, before we ate, we paused and said, Lord, I know this is going to fill me up in a way. This is going to sustain my physical body. But the truth is that you uphold all things in heaven and earth. You are my life. And so as I eat of this, I'm going to take to my mind to remember that you are the true bread who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. I think that will help. A third thing that will help us kill the dragon of gluttony in our lives, and you're going to love this one, is to fast. It's to abstain from food, or to abstain from certain foods, or to abstain from certain of our habits that we like our delicacies. Richard Foster says, fasting reveals what controls us. You think you don't struggle with gluttony? Try fasting. You will discover the truth. It is an absolute marvel that after 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, where Jesus fasted in preparation for his public ministry, he's tempted to turn stone into bread, and he says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Will Willimon says this about that. In order to do that, you must be a somebody. Amazing that Jesus could turn it down at that point. We can fast. Marva Dawn says, we fast from food so that we can learn to feast on God. You think the only thing you'll experience when you fast is hunger? You will experience hunger, but then you'll be surprised because your hunger will be for God. David in the desert says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water, I thirst for you, O God. And those who have fasted have attested to this reality. Yes, you will hunger physically, but you will know your dependence. You will know your weakness. And in your dependence and weakness, you'll begin to desire God, who is true strength. Another thing we could do to help us overcome our gluttony is to simply ask ourselves, are my eating habits making me mission ready? God has a purpose for me in this life. He has a vocation for me. Are my eating habits helping me in that direction? Or, as the Proverbs, the wisdom literature says, am I eating in ways that are making me positively sluggish and doing damage to my body? Or doing damage to my self-image that I'm finding all my identity in not eating food because I need to have the purpose? Are my eating habits making me mission ready?
It's a great question. And then finally, we can ask one other question in conclusion, and that is this. Are my eating habits drawing me closer to other people in fellowship and in friendship and in rejoicing in the Lord? Because one of the central purposes of food throughout the scriptures is that it is to draw people together around a table in fellowship, in celebration, and in love. So we can ask ourselves, are my eating habits actually doing that? Or are they driving me further away from God, further away from myself, as well as further away from others? Friends, when we gather at the table here, when we celebrate communion, as people who have been made friends in the Lord and sisters and brothers in the Lord, we are being a foretaste of the future in the present time. Because what we have to look forward to, says Scripture, is a mighty, beautiful feast of new wine and new bread, where God Himself will be present in a way that we will see and taste and see, as we said earlier. And it's with this hope that we can sing together, we will feast in the house of Zion. Let's stand and sing that now as soon as the praise band comes forward. We will feast in the house of Zion.